I want us to use this chapter to remind us of the focus of our ministry. George, if you could put up on the screen. Many of you will be familiar with this vision map that we have drawn up for the church. There, in the center of it, we have this glorious purpose, the glory of God. The first question of the Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if you have a copy of the Catechism, which has proof texts, the proof text for that statement is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. So whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But feeding into that are these three other purposes, starting at the top, the Great Commission. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he went back to heaven, said that the church has the responsibility of preaching the gospel, of making disciples of all nations. And that is our responsibility, to make known the great work of Christ so that he would be glorified and so that souls would be saved. And if we go in an anti-clockwise direction around this diagram, we then have the green box talking about mutual care, where Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders and he says to them that they are to take heed to themselves, they're to care for themselves, but also the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And that fits in with the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to love God, but we are also to love our neighbours as ourselves. The work of the church is first and foremost, if you like, to go to our enemies, the enemies of God. But it is also, secondly, to care for one another within the church. And those must never be held in contradiction to each other. And then the third item in contributing to the glory of God, we are to pass the baton. We are to pass on to a rising generation not only the truth of the gospel, but the responsibility of passing on the gospel. So I want you to have that in mind as we look at this passage tonight, as we focus on the glory of God. Thanks, George. So let me remind you of Paul's drift, of his theme, of his message as he's writing this letter. The end of 1 Corinthians 12, he says that he will show a more excellent way. And then at the beginning of chapter 14, he calls us to pursue love. Right back at the beginning, in chapter 1, he has said to the church, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Throughout this letter, although Paul is writing to a church that has got huge problems, he is driven by love. He identifies with this church, and he wants them to glorify God. He doesn't see them as a bunch of ne'er-do-wells. He doesn't see them as people who have totally failed in the Christian life. But with all their problems, he sees them as we are, God's temple with God's Holy Spirit dwelling within them. They are the dwelling place of God. You know that to begin with, he dealt with verbal messages that were passed to him expressing the concerns for the church. But in chapter 7, he began responding to questions that were raised by a letter that was sent by messengers from this church in the hope that they could sort themselves out. Chapter 8 through to the end of chapter 10 is, if you like, one whole. It forms one argument. It is dealing with the issue, should we eat meat that has been offered to idols. He begins his argument in chapter 8. In chapter 9, he basically says, look, this is what I do. And we were looking at this last time we looked at this passage, and Paul said that he would do nothing that would cause people to stumble, and he would do everything. He would change every part of his life if it meant that people would be saved. And then he returns to this chapter as the if you like, the final part of this argument about dealing with life in a multicultural society, in a multi-religious society. In order to help us tonight, I want us to see three things in this chapter. We will look at various parts of the chapter, but I want us to see a warning, I want us to see a promise, and I want us to see an instruction. The warning is in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. The promise is in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And then the instruction is in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what is the warning here in verse 12? Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul has been writing of his liberty as a Christian, and he was encouraging other Christians to live in that liberty, to acknowledge that they were not bound by the religions around them. He knows that an idol is nothing. It is a piece of metal, it is a piece of wood, it is a creation of man's hands, whatever it is. And he knows that nothing entering the body can corrupt the spirit. The Lord spoke about this in Mark 7. And it's important that we see that all food is a gift from God. But he knows that we as Christians are vulnerable. And that's why in verses 1 to 11, he gives us an illustration from the Old Testament, and in particular, God's people, as they left Egypt and as they prepared to go into the Promised Land. I find this interesting, actually, that although he is writing to a Gentile church, he uses an example from Jewish history. Okay, it's the Old Testament, it's the inspired word of God. But he is saying, look, God has given us the scriptures for a purpose. We are to read the Old Testament. We're not to see it simply as a Jewish book. Now, this church at Corinth, as all churches, are struggling with the tension between Christian liberty on one hand, Christian freedom, we can do what we want on one hand, and biblical holiness on the other. He is writing about personal assurance. I know that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But in contrast to that, he is talking about corporate care, mutual care for one another. The letter, for the most part, in this early section, has focused on corporate decisions, decisions made by the church together, or at least in a leadership context. But here, Paul is beginning to speak far more personally. Notice how he begins verse 12. Therefore, let anyone, and this is not an easy idea, an easy concept to translate. Literally, it means, therefore, let the. If you were to translate it literally, that's what it would be. Therefore, let the. So what is Paul saying? Well, the easiest way for us to translate it is anyone, those. But the verb is singular. So he's not saying all of you. He's saying you as an individual. You, if you think that you are secure, if you are standing firm in your faith, if you think that you can eat meat offered to idols, I want you to be careful. Therefore, let anyone who thinks, and this could be translated as appear, therefore, let anyone who appears to be standing take heed. Paul is making it clear that we are all vulnerable. Each and every one of us. We have got a glorious security in Christ. But I once heard somebody say, you can never fall out of the hand of Christ, but you can fall around in the hand of Christ. And this is what Paul is talking about. Look, are you living as you ought to be? He says, if you think that you've got it all together, if you think that nothing is going to throw you, then take heed. Be careful. And here he doesn't make a personal illustration as he did in chapter 9. In chapter 9 he said, this is what I am prepared to do. No, he looks at the Old Testament people of God. And the chapter begins with Paul showing how God's people had been saved from Egypt, and they have wonderful experiences of God leading them and delivering them, but they lost their way. They lost sight of God. Just look at the opening verses. Paul writes there, for I want you to know, our brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. He's speaking to that pillar of cloud and fire, which led God's people and protected them as they came out of Egypt, and all passed through the sea. There is that miracle of deliverance, that miracle of salvation, as God opens a way where there is no way. And he's saying, look, they saw the miracles of God. In verse 2, he uses an expression that we might find a little difficult. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And here he is using that passing through the waters as an illustration of baptism. And he sees that great physical event as a spiritual event. It was a baptism. It was a recognition. It was a setting aside as God's people. And then he talks about God's spiritual care. Spiritual, but also physical. And all ate the same spiritual food. They were eating manna, which was physical, but it was spiritual because it was a miraculous provision from God. And all drank, in verse 4, from the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Remember, the people were complaining that there was no water. God said to Moses to strike the rock. He struck the rock and the water came out. Paul is saying here, that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living water, the one who quenches our spiritual thirst. So with all of these miracles, saved through the events of the Passover, delivered through the Red Sea, guided by the pillar and cloud, fed by manna, watered by the spiritual rock, they had an incredible experience of God. And yet, they suffered the judgment of God. The immediate judgment of God. And effectively, lived for 40 years on God's second best. Notice verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why does Paul refer to these experiences? If he's saying to them to take heed, if they think they stand, what are the lessons that come out of this passage? Well, verse 6 tells us that these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Paul is saying, the mistakes that they made are a warning to us. We can make the same mistakes. No matter how long we've walked with God, no matter how wonderful our personal experience of God has been, we can lose sight of Him. And he uses a very strong term here, that we might not desire evil as they did. And notice the examples that he gives of their evil. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Don't let anything become more important than the one true living God. Don't let a form of worship become more important than the crucified Christ. Do not let the blessings of God come between a relationship with God. So verse 7, do not be idolaters. He says it's an example. You can do it. You can make the same mistake. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. How do we put Christ to the test? Lord, if you really care, you will do this. The people of Israel said to Moses, you've brought us out of Egypt. We'd rather be back there eating the cucumbers and the leeks and the onions. But you've brought us out into this. And what were they saying? They were saying, we don't want what God is providing for us now. And in effect, they were saying, we are not satisfied with what God is providing. Paul says, don't put Christ to the test. Verse 10, no grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, we could go back to the books of Exodus and Numbers and see these situations. But Moses, on a number of occasions, faced criticism from his fellow leaders, members of his own tribe. And they said, are you the only one? And they grumbled at him. And there was horrific, direct judgment of God as the ground was opened. And the people saw who was the leader of God's people. Not those who grumbled, but Moses. Friends, let us be careful that we do not become idolaters, that we don't put Christ to the test, that we do not grumble about the situation in which we find ourselves. Why? Well, verse 11 tells us, now these things happened to them as an example. But Paul doesn't simply stop there. He doesn't say, well, look at the example. No, he goes on and he says, but they were written down for our instruction. None of us is too old to learn. None of us has walked with God so long and so closely that there is nothing more that we can learn. Notice how he places these people. He says that the final statement of this verse is important because he just says that on whom the end of the ages has come. The last days began with the coming of Christ to earth. We live in the last days. God will do nothing more to work out his redemptive purpose until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Therefore, we are to heed this warning. We are to heed the examples that are given to us in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and with our benefit in the events of church history. You look at some of the great churches that God has used throughout history, even since the Reformation. The Methodist Church. Wesley was a godly man, but the Methodist Church has lost its focus. Here in Wales, the Calvinistic Methodists became the Presbyterian Church of Wales, a powerful example of godly men. But they lost the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, they have lost their effectiveness. Have we done the same? Are we doing the same? Are you doing the same? Blessings becoming more important than Christ himself. So there's a warning, but there's a promise. And this is a wonderful promise here in the middle of verse 13. God is faithful. In effect, there are three promises in this verse. But I want you to go home tonight singing, "What a faithful God have I?" and saying, "God is faithful." But look at the three promises. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." And then we read, "He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability." So that's the first promise. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. The second promise is the climax. God is faithful. The third promise is, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. God promises that he will provide the way of escape. Now, my temptation in developing this part of the message tonight was to go straight to God is faithful. But that isn't where Paul starts. And a good teacher doesn't start where they want to get to. They start where the learners are. And these people knew that they were struggling with what is right. How do I live as a Christian in this multi-ethnic, multi-religious society? Paul wants them to focus on God is faithful. But a piece of music will begin, as it were, with its gentle introduction. It will rise to a crescendo, and it will fall away. But that crescendo will remain as the great truth. And the great truth of these promises that God is faithful. But Paul begins where the people are. We see Paul's pastoral heart. He says to them, "Look, I know you're going through it. I know it's difficult to understand everything that is happening. But no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability." He knows that these difficulties are a real trial to the church in Corinth. And that is now how he wants them to be seen. He doesn't want to belittle the trials that they're going through. And this evening, friends, I don't want to belittle any trial that you feel that you are going through. But he doesn't want them to see them as trials or temptations that will destroy them, but rather as trials that will strengthen them. The athlete has to discipline his body. He has to work hard. He has to go through the pain barrier, not in order to destroy himself, but in order to develop himself. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's given the warning of the failures in the Old Testament. But even in those failures, there were Joshua and Caleb, who were the men who went into the promised land. Moses, sadly, did not enter the promised land because he lost sight of God in one specific situation. But what Paul is saying here is you can rest on God in this time of trial. He puts it in a similar way in Philippians 4. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's what he is saying here, is you can know that God is with you as you go through the trials. Age, health, family issues, spiritual challenges, whatever they are, God is saying, you will not be tested beyond what you are able. God is faithful, is the second promise. The climax of his argument. God can be trusted, friends. I want you to hear that tonight. God can be trusted. God, as Paul knew him, the God of the Old Testament, the God who created all things, the God who has ruled throughout history in all things, the God who has spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament, through his Son in the New Testament, through the apostles in the New Testament. He can be trusted. When I was preparing or doing the initial reading for this preparation 2 weeks ago, you may have heard that there was some sort of space probe had been sent to Jupiter. I was listening to this in the car as I was out visiting. And a scientist said something like this, that they'd sent this space probe to Jupiter to find out how it and the Earth were made. I thought, why waste so much money? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Friends, I want to remind you, God is faithful. He created the world. He loved the world. He's going to have to stand in judgment over the world. But John 3:16 doesn't say God so loved part of the world that he gave his only begotten Son. No. He said God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him. That's where the qualification comes in. It's not, God's love is not qualified. It is qualified by the faith of those people who respond. God is faithful. He sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to deal with sin's penalty and sin's power. The God who arrested Paul on the Damascus Road and equipped that vile man for ministry through the work of his Spirit is still faithful today. Paul was able to write, God is faithful, because he had been saved by God, he had been kept by God, he had been guided by God. So, we have got this promise that no temptation is beyond what we're able to bear. The second promise is that God is faithful. And the third part of the promise is that he will also provide the way of escape. He is continuing his theme of dealing with trials and shows God's faithfulness. Now, often when this passage is quoted, people say God will provide our way of escape. But is that what it says? No. It says we'll provide the way of escape. Friends, there is only one way of escape in temptation. It is the way that God has provided. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Yet, the New Testament says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Friends, the way of escape is the Word of God, the living Word, and the written Word. Paul doesn't deny the problem, but in effect, he is taking us back to the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ And how did Jesus cope in his temptation? It is written. It is written. It is written. And we need to go back to the scriptures. Paul teaches, Paul warns by going back to the scripture. Paul promises by going back to the scripture. Friends, we are all vulnerable. It is possible for all of us to go through many and varied temptations and trials. But friends, the only way that we will win in those trials is when we go back to the Word of God and claim the promises of God. That's why it's important that we learn the Word of God. That's why it's important that we read the Word of God and that we imbibe the Word of God, that we hide it in our hearts. The only way of escape is the application of Scripture. So we've seen a warning, we've seen a promise, a threefold promise, and finally, I want to show you the instruction. The center point of our vision map, the glory of God, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eat and drink takes on a specific application. Paul has been dealing with meat sold in the market, and he has been dealing with meat offered to the worship of idols. Paul says quite clearly in verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. He says if it's on sale in the market, then you're free to eat it. It's only a lump of meat. But if you eat the same piece of meat in a pagan temple, you're in fact worshipping not an idol, but a demon. And he's saying, don't do it. Look at verse 20. Now I imply that the pagans' sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. And we need to be careful here. Notice what Paul says in verse 23. He's going back to that quotation that he used at the beginning of chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things build up. At the end, in chapter 6 and verse 12, he doesn't end with the same point. He says, but I will not be enslaved by anything. But here he says, but not all things build up. And he's introducing a theme that will be a part of his teaching on worship in chapters 12 through 14. He said, in effect, he's saying, will your behavior build up other people? Will it be used to the glory of God? Many Christians and ministers have the attitude where they say, I'll say it because it's the truth. I don't care what other people think. But notice what Paul says in verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. In the NIV it says, do not cause anyone to stumble. This was Paul's argument back in chapter 8. As Christians, friends, we are never off duty. We will always be saying something about our faith or about God in the way that we live before other people. And what Paul is saying here is we are to consciously live for the good of others and for the glory of God. Our second point tonight gives us three items that can guide our decision. Do not be idolaters. Do not put Christ to the test. Do not grumble. But do all to the glory of God. May God help us so to do. Amen.